Its slogan was, "Life is short, have an affair." Ashley Madison, which purported to be a web-based company connecting people who wanted to commit adultery, received attention last summer after hackers stole all of its customer data, including emails, names, home addresses, credit card information, and they threatened to post all the data online if Ashley Madison was not permanently closed. The first names of customers were released by hackers on July 22nd, and then all of the user data was released in August. The release included data from customers who had earlier paid a $19 fee from Ashley Madison to allegedly have their data deleted. So you got caught. It turned out that Ashley Madison created 70,000 fake women accounts, which sent millions of messages to people in their database to create the illusion of the availability of infidelity. These 70,000 fake fembots, they're called, one researcher counted the emails that were sent to men who had signed up for the account. There were 20,269,675 emails sent by these fake accounts. So there were multiple levels of deception here. The promise of absolute anonymity was a lie. The promise to connect with real people was a lie. And the promise that sin was nothing more than harmless play was a lie. But that's not why I introduced this message with that information. What I want you to do is to imagine how you would respond if your worst sin became publicly known. The horror of your whole world knowing about your secret sins. This is what happened to our next person who meets the Master. I invite you to open your Bibles to John 7, verse 53, which actually is connected to John 8, 1. More on that in a moment. So if you search around for a 53, go to the John 8 and you'll see it there. John 8, 1. And we'll be reading down through John 8, verse 11. This is, of course, the woman who is caught in adultery, and she meets our Master. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word this morning? John 7, 53 through John 8, 11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Please have a seat. Now, if you have a modern translation of the Bible, you will see that there are quite often parentheses around these verses from John 7:53 through John 8:11. You may even see at the bottom of your Bible a description that says some manuscripts do not include, or most manuscripts do not include, well, it won't say most, it'll say earliest manuscripts do not include. And sometimes it'll even be right before the account, actually, in the, you know, where they give titles of events and such, it'll say the earliest manuscripts do not include these verses. Sometimes it has all of that. What's going on here? Well, this text is not in the earliest manuscripts of our of the Bible. And in fact, there's a real challenge here in terms of sorting through all the ways that this account has come to us in the Bible. Actually, there's some manuscripts that include this, but at the end of Luke 21. Some of them include it at the end of John, after John 21. And then there's others that include it a little earlier, after John 7:36. It's quite likely that this account is not original to John's writing, but we know that this account is an old one because the early church father by name of Papias, who lived around AD 100, so that's pretty far back, referred to it. This may well be a story that is to be included in the many other things that Jesus did in John 21. You remember where it says, "And many other things Jesus did that, if they were all written down, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." I include it here in this series of messages on These Met the Master because while it may well be true that it doesn't belong here in John 8, 1 through 11, I think it is an old enough story to suggest that it actually happened in the life of our Savior. Now, Jesus is our authoritative teacher. That becomes clear very early on in the text here. He's teaching at the temple, which is the usual habit of Jesus. He's spent some time up on the Mount of Olives after, if we're following the chronology of John 7, after the feast there. And early in the morning, he comes to the Temple Mount, and on the south side, there's steps where rabbis taught. And you might think, why are people coming at dawn? Well, there were lots of people that came at dawn. It was a common time when people came. And so don't think that just because it's early, there's not very many people. There's a lot of people there, and this is the usual habit that Jesus had. There were times where, for example, he taught about Sabbath controversies. On the north side of the Temple Mount in John chapter 5, you remember he healed the man, the paralytic man who couldn't get into the pool of Bethesda. And then a little later on in Jesus' ministry, there are these various controversies about the Sadducees coming, saying one man married a woman and then he died and she married the brother and so on seven times. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? There was the time where they said, should we give our taxes to Caesar or not? There was the time where they asked the question, which is the greatest commandment? All of these happened while Jesus is teaching on the southern steps of this Temple Mount. There's even, if you read a little earlier in John 7, verses 40 through 52, some division among the leadership of the Jewish authorities about how do we go about arresting this Jesus? We got to figure out how to do him in. And so there is, here at the Temple Mount, Jesus teaching again. All the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. It's into this environment that the Pharisees bring an accusation. Now, sinners don't need a lot of accusing because we're already guilty, right? You don't have to spend a lot of time accusing me of sin. I'll just hold up my hand right away. Guilty is charged. But look at what happens. Verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees bring a woman who's been caught in adultery. They know evil all too well, and yet they pretend innocence. I want you to imagine for a moment, it's dawn. Jesus is teaching a crowd of people. He's seated, and all the people are in front of him as he teaches them. And pretty soon there's this commotion. Make way! And there's people shoving people out of the way, pushing, and they're dragging someone. And it becomes clear that it's a woman they're dragging. And they drag this woman right in front of Jesus. And the crowd is quiet. And the Pharisees say, "Teacher." Dripping with sarcasm, I think, right? Teacher. Like they want to be taught by him? No, they're wanting to accuse him. They're trying to figure out a way to arrest him. But teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say? Now, in the Pharisees' own oral traditions, only one witness was needed to accuse someone of adultery, but you could not execute a person on the testimony of one witness. Numbers chapter 5 has a very strange law about a jealous husband and how to determine whether his wife has been faithful to him or not. Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7, describe general rules about capital punishment. And the rules were very clear. There weren't a lot of people executed for in capital punishment in the Old Testament because it was required that there be two or three independent eyewitnesses to an event. This was to prevent people from making something up or people who erred in what they thought they saw. It was a protection to avoid this capital punishment from being meted out in a wrong, unjust way. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 does prescribe capital punishment for adultery by stoning, but only on the testimony of two or three eyewitnesses to the events. So, these guys, these scribes and Pharisees say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." That means they probably hired someone to catch the woman. She got caught, just like the people subscribed to Ashley Madison got caught. It required two or three witnesses to stone someone. This meant that the event was very scripted. It had been well planned in advance. Catching someone in the act is never an easy thing to do, and these guys had to have had some kind of stakeout. Notice also they bring only the woman, not anyone else. Are they interested in glorifying God? You think they're interested in how can we become a more holy nation? Do you think they're interested in how is it that we as a God's people can become drawn nearer to the heart of God? I submit to you, that is not their interest. They are using people to achieve their goal of trying to embarrass the master. This woman has been caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say? They said this to him that they might have some charge to bring against him. There's a couple of dilemmas that they're trying to present to Jesus. Here's the first one. If Jesus says, "Stone her," what about all the things that he said before about how he has come to set people free from their sins, to forgive them? What about things like Matthew 11, 28? "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." If he says, "Stone her," he is denying his own capacity to forgive sin. But if he says, "No," he's against the law of Moses. He should be stoned himself. Now that's the first dilemma. The second dilemma is that it was well known at the time that the only people that could mete out capital punishment were the Roman authorities. Only Rome could put someone to death for a crime. And if Jesus says to stone her, then he's assuming power against Rome, and they could bring charges against him to the Roman authorities saying, "Here's a guy who is a rebel. He's saying that he has the power and the authority to mete out punishments that you alone have, Rome. By the way, that's why the Jewish authorities sent Jesus to, why he went on trial before Pilate and Herod Antipas is because the Roman authorities had that authority to put people to death. But if he says no, don't stone her, then he is, again, against the law of Moses. He should face trial by either the Romans or the Sanhedrin. If he says stone her, he should face trial by the Romans. If he says don't stone her, he should face trial by the Sanhedrin. You see, the goal here is to put Jesus on the horns of these dilemmas. In verse 6, we find out that Jesus is not an accuser. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Aren't you glad? The one who knows all of our sins is not an accuser. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, this is the only record in the Bible of Jesus ever writing anything. Isn't that remarkable? It's the only record that we'd have of Jesus ever writing anything. And lots of people have lots of speculations about what it was he wrote. We actually don't know what he wrote down on the ground. I'll give you my speculation. But again, understand the text does not tell us what he wrote at all. We don't know. But I think by his writing on the ground, he's asking them to say who's really in charge. As he writes, I'm thinking he might have been writing the Ten Commandments at first. Now, there's two instances here, right? He writes on the ground, and then there is this exchange. They keep asking him. He stands up. He says something. And then he writes on the ground again. I think in the first instance, he might be writing the Ten Commandments. And he's saying, in essence, you want to remind me of the law? I wrote it. I'm the one that gave it. You're going to remind me of the law? And then by bringing this woman to him, Jesus says, you want to remind me about human sexuality? I'm the one that invented it. Now, the finger of God is something that's interesting to study, especially in writing, right? Daniel chapter 5, we see the finger of God. Belshazzar has this big banquet, and all of a sudden there's the finger that's writing, and it says, Mene, Mene, Tekelu, Farsin, numbered, weighed in the balances and found wanting. It's a description, as Daniel interprets it, of judgment to come. The writing of the finger of God there is a finger of judgment on the nation of Babylon. In Psalm 8, verse 3, the psalmist says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him? You know, the finger of God in putting the moon and the stars in place. So God's finger's been at work before in the judgments, in creation. God's finger wrote the Ten Commandments. If you look back at Exodus, you would see that. But now, Jesus, the Lord of glory, is writing the dust of the ground. You hear something fun? If this passage does belong right here where it's set in John 8, that means that the temple complex where this incident took place was the administrative center of all Judea, so there were plenty of writing implements available. He could have taken a writing instrument and written on parchment or something else that they used, papyrus, whatever. Why did he write in the dust? Well, if this instance took place after the events of John 7, it was the day after Hoshana Rabbah, which is the great day of the feast that's mentioned there in John 7. And in the oral law, it indicates that writing permanently on a day of rest, which the day after Hoshana Rabbah is a rest day. And if you're not supposed to write in anything permanently on that rest day. But the oral law specifically says that writing in the dust is allowed on that day because God erases it with no effort required on our part. In other words, the dust, just as the wind blows it, it erases it without any work on our part. Isn't that fascinating? If this belongs here, it happens the day after where this writing in the dust just disappears. Regardless, they're persisting in their questions, aren't they? Jesus is writing. And do you see, they continued to ask him. So he's bent down, he's writing in the dust. And they're going, well, what do you say, Jesus? What are you going to do? Does the law say stone her or not? And there's probably a whole bunch of these scribes and Pharisees talking at the same time as Jesus is kneeling there writing. And then he stands up. And he says, let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, does this mean, when Jesus says this, does this mean that no one is ever qualified to identify sin as sin? There are some people that use the verse that way. Hey, you can't really tell that anything's wrong because the only way you do that is if you've never done anything wrong, then you can say that something else is wrong. But does it mean that no one can ever punish anyone for any sin? The only way you could punish someone is if you yourself have never sinned. If you've been without sin, then you can punish somebody. Let's grant that this is a challenging thing, isn't it? But I want to suggest to you that there's two kinds of arrogance in the world, and Jesus is addressing the first kind of arrogance here. The first kind of arrogance is the arrogance that presumes a God-like position of judgment on other people's sins. Have you ever met someone like that? It's like they think that they're sitting right up there on the throne of God, at least next to the throne of God, right? This is God. They're sitting right here going, yeah, God, you and me, we're together. And we can say what's right and what's wrong. That's an arrogant position. Jesus is saying that no one can do that. There's a second kind of arrogance, though, and that's an arrogance that proclaims that nothing should ever be judged by anyone as wrong. Now, Jesus is addressing the first kind of arrogance here in this passage. But Paul addresses the second kind of arrogance in 1 Corinthians 5, doesn't he? Where he says it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In other words, the arrogance that says that nothing should ever be judged by anyone is wrong is an arrogance. Every bit as arrogant as the one that presumes a godlike position of judgment on others' sins. Jesus addresses one, Paul addresses the other. In fact, Jesus addresses both kinds of arrogance in the Sermon on the Mount right there in Matthew 7. Do you remember where it says, "Do not judge or you too will be judged, for with the measure you use it will be measured to you"? That's addressing the first kind of arrogance, presuming a godlike position of judgment on others. But then he says, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that's in your own eye? You hypocrites, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you can see clearly to remove the speck that's in your brother's eye. What's he saying? He's not saying don't remove the speck. He says first take the plank out, then you can remove the speck. So he's addressing the arrogance both of that godlike position of judgment and the arrogance of saying we shouldn't ever judge anything or anyone as wrong. Paul addresses both of those in Galatians 6. He says, brothers, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So what's he say? He's saying, first, if a person is caught in a transgression, you should take action to restore a person, but you need to keep watch for yourself that you don't take that arrogant position of sitting next to God. If anyone thinks he's something, when we're all really nothing, we're deceiving ourselves. Here, clearly in John 8, what we have is the arrogance of the scribes and Pharisees presuming a God-like position of arrogance on others' sins. So Jesus is written on the ground. I think the first time it might be the Ten Commandments. And they're going, well, what about it? What about it? What about it? And Jesus says, let the one who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And then, verse 8, he writes again on the ground. When he continued writing, I wonder if he wasn't writing specific information about specific violations which those who read it would know that it was about them. You see, Jesus knew, he really knew the sins of the whole world. He knew them. And so if you want to assume that God-like position of judgment on other people's sins, Jesus is saying, there's only one requirement, and that is that you be without sin. And they get it, because they're going away. Now, mind you, it's a huge crowd, and the scripture says they're one by one they go away. One by one, they're going away. Beginning with the older ones. There is a wisdom to old age. You become more aware of just how rotten you are. And you looked at what Jesus has written. You heard what he had said. And you walk away. Until there's only two people left in this very busy place, at this very busy time, everyone has gone. It says very clearly, Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Here's the woman in all her shame standing there. No doubt weeping and shaking. As Jesus is writing, and I'm guessing he's maybe pretending that he doesn't notice people are leaving. And he looks up at the woman. He says, don't you think he said it with a smile? Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? One commentator says of this moment, misery and mercy are left. The misery of the woman and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pain of the woman, the question with a bit of a smile, the woman's answer in verse 11 reveals the change in her heart. She simply says, no one, Lord. Now that could be just a simple address. But it could be that the woman here is expressing faith in Jesus Christ as God come in the flesh. I think it's the latter, and here's why I say that. 1 John chapter 12, verse 3 says this, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, anyone can call Jesus Lord just using the term, But what Paul means there is that no one can call him truly Lord, recognizing him as such, and bowing before his lordship, except by the Holy Spirit. And I think that here, that is exactly what is happening. The woman left alone with Jesus, and now she calls him Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, giving her the new birth. And Jesus' response is twofold. The first one is, there in verse 10, or verse 11, neither do I condemn you. Now, this woman is truly, by the Holy Spirit, affirming the deity of her Lord Jesus Christ and is calling out to him as her only hope and help. God's brought the new birth to her. And the reason why I say that is, I don't think Jesus could have said, neither do I condemn you, unless she had the new birth. Whether or not we are condemned is determined not by our sin. It's not determined by the gravity of our sin. Aren't you glad for that? It's not determined by your sin. It's not determined by your virtue. Whether you're condemned or not isn't determined by your sin or your virtue. It's determined by your new birth in Jesus Christ. This woman was justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Neither do I condemn you. This is a statement of justification by faith alone. And then Jesus makes a second statement. Go, and from now on, sin no more. If the first statement, you are not condemned, I do not condemn you, neither do I condemn you, is the statement of justification, go and sin no more is a statement of sanctification. Sanctification. We tend to think of the word saved in only one sense. That is, Jesus Christ forgave me of my sins by his death at the cross. I now have a right standing with God, freed from the penalty of sin. That's true. We can say, I was saved by faith in Christ. But it's also true that I am, present tense, being saved. I am being made more and more into the image of Christ. If I've truly trusted in Christ, then it changes my life. The changes are not in order for me to be saved. They are a result of my having been justified. I am now being sanctified. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Go and live in your justification with a sanctified life. Go and sin no more. By the way, in case you think that that's a heavy statement, you're thinking, wait a minute, go and live in sinless perfection? I don't think that's what Jesus means. What Jesus is doing is giving the woman hope. He's telling her, now you can live a different life. Do you remember there are some people that will say, you mean I don't have to do what I want to do? Exactly. You don't have to do what you want to do anymore. Jesus has set you free. Now, I want you to notice one more thing. If we take on the position of the scribes and Pharisees, just back up just one second about that. They keep asking him, well, what are you going to do? What about the law of Moses? And he stands up. And there's an authority in him. As he says, let the one who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he wrote, bent down and wrote on the ground. I think it got real quiet at that point. There's an awe that comes in the presence of authority. And this is the authority of all authorities. When I was dating my wife, Carol, I was over at her house with her family, and my future father-in-law was a man of authority. I mean, when you just kind of looked at him and had a little bit of fear, okay? Just had that kind of carriage, bearing, you know. He also started his day at about 3 a.m, so he went to bed early in the evening. So it was well after he'd gone to bed, and I and Carol and her two brothers and sister were all there, and we're kind of laughing and joking and playing around. And all of a sudden, all four of them disappear into various bedrooms in the house. Boom, 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 and shut the door. Boom, 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 boom. And there I am standing in the hallway, and my father-in-law steps out of his bedroom, and he looks at me. And he says, "Let's keep it down out here." "Yes, sir." And he goes back into his room, shuts the door, and four little mice come out, right? They thought that was hilarious. They heard the movement of the doorknob and knew when to act. I, being unfamiliar with the movement of the doorknob, was a total idiot, right? To this day, my brother-in-law, Jim, he still thinks of that as the funniest thing that's ever happened in his life, okay? In the presence of authority, things get very quiet, right? Here's authority, and the woman standing before him in all his authority, and he says, "Where's your accusers?" And she says, "No one, Lord. No one, Lord." And this one with all authority says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, there's four ways of dealing with sin. With a nod to Campbell Morgan, I'll tell you that there's the sinner's way. That's where we're blind to our own faults, but sharp to detect the sins of others. That's the Pharisee's way. Why is there such a temptation to speak the sins of others? Have you ever noticed that? Whenever you hear about somebody's great publicly known sin, we all want to, "Hey, did you hear about so-and-so?" Sinners often plunge further into sin because of the way that religious people reject them, tells them that there is no hope. The sinner's way, blind to our own faults, but sharp to detect the sins of others, there's no hope for the sinner here. Then there's the rebel's way. Isaiah 5 verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And yet that is precisely where modern morality has taken us. The view of modern morality is if only we would be accepted and affirmed in our sinful actions, not repenting of them, but actually affirming them, and if everybody just affirmed one another in all of that, we would be relieved of our guilt. My friends, this is a psychological game which tells the lie that if only people approved us, we'd be free of guilt. There's no hope for the sinner here. There's the law's way. The law reveals our sin, and it says, "Stone them." There's no hope for the sinner here. But there is the Savior's way. The Savior's way, sin does not change him. Instead, he willingly suffers for us. Think of how much sin Jesus saw, how much he perceived, how much he witnessed here on earth. He knew even the thoughts of people. Can you imagine the weight of sin around his holy personage as he walked on this earth? If the old saw is true, that God is so holy that he cannot be in the presence of sin, think of the experience of God the Son here on this earth with all that sin around him, and yet consider how Jesus handles the experience of being in the presence of sin. His words are affirming the reality, the pain, the punishment of sin. He does not say that the woman has done nothing wrong, but his words are also an anticipation, are they not, of his bearing away sin by his death? It's with a sparkle in his eye that he asks the woman, "Where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you?" He's against the sinner's way. He knows the law's way. He's against the rebel's way. All of them have no hope, and now he reveals the Savior's way. You see, there's really only two choices when it comes to our sin. One is hopeless misery, and that's every way of dealing with sin but one. The other is the sin-bearing hope of the mercy of Jesus Christ. So let's think briefly about some ways we take this home to us. First, the Bible's an honest book. It's an honest book. It reveals the harsh realities of sin, but it deals with them in a hopeful way. We are broken, every one of us. Broken by sin and the wicked ways that we try to fill the hole in our hearts. But aren't you glad that Jesus is a friend of such people? We do not need to fear him. We need to run to him. If you're here thinking, you grew up in church and you're thinking, well, all they have is condemnation for me and Jesus would never take... Know this, he wants you to run to him. He'll forgive you. By his death at the cross, I promise on the authority of God's word, he will forgive you. There's an irony in this story, isn't there? The worst thing that ever could have happened to this woman. I mean, the day before, if he'd asked her, what's the worst possible thing that could happen to you? She couldn't even have dreamt this one. That she'd be exposed right in the very act, brought in public before the one who claims to be God. That's like a really bad day, okay? But there's an irony here. The worst thing that could have happened to the woman worked out to be the best thing that could have happened to her. Her sin was exposed for all to see, as was her guilt and shame. But that put her in contact with our merciful Master, who forgave all of her sins and set her life on a different path. The worst thing was also the best thing. We cannot be like the Pharisees in arrogance about sin and sharp in our condemnation in a way that leads people to think that there's no hope. We can't be that way. But we can't affirm the rebel's way either. To say that evil is good and good is evil is not helping people. People are not helped when they think that they are right with other people. They are only helped when they are right with God. The last thing I want to say, Jesus is a merciful Savior. He calls us to himself. And then he commands us, go and sin no more. In this life, we have the privilege of calling for his help, in that even we can call for his help in that, even though we may often fail. But if we walk with our Lord in faith, there is coming a time when we will be welcomed in heaven, where our Savior will say to us, because we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, where our Savior will say to us, go and sin no more. And you know what? We won't. Ever again sin. Such is the power and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. All your sins will be forgiven. Receive his great forgiveness made possible by his finished work at the cross. This one met the Master. Have you? Oh, Father, take these words from this text and make them real in our hearts. Please bring new birth, new life to that one who feels that they could not possibly be saved. Open their eyes to see your mercy found at the cross of Christ. And then, Lord, may we all lift our heads up from where we have spent too much time in self justification and self-condemnation, both those sins, and let us put our eyes on Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.